You would open your Bibles with me this evening to Galatians chapter 2. In recent years, there has been a craze. I don't know if you have taken note of it, but there has been a craze in movie and television surrounding the theme of zombies. Have y'all noticed this? And probably for the last 5 to 10 years or so, that has been a major emphasis in the television and streaming video and movie business, but the entertainment industry is late to the party. The Bible presents for us two different kinds of zombies long before Hollywood ever picked up on the theme. It presents for us, number one, an unbeliever who is spiritually dead and yet alive, physically walking around, so the living dead. It also presents for us a spiritual living being, a believer who is alive to God and yet dead to self and dead to the law, which is the theme of our topic this evening, the Christian zombie, if you will, the subject of our text, and it's fitting for the month of October, right, to speak of zombies and the like. The Apostle Paul is continuing to unfold for us in Galatians chapter 2, the doctrine of justification. And he explains how we as Christians are united into Christ at his crucifixion and have in fact died. And this death that we died to the law, so that now we can be alive outside of the constraints of law and through faith to God. I find as we are concluding chapter 2 of Galatians, and even our text last week, so both of these kind of final passages in Galatians chapter 2 seem to be some of the more complicated teachings of the Apostle Paul, and I think a lot of that focuses on the fact of its brevity. It's not so much complicated in thought, it's complicated to be articulated in text and in a letter or an epistle. No doubt this is some of the teachings that Peter was referring to when he said that these false teachers and people who are distorting the truths that Paul taught because what Paul taught was complicated. I mean that just to say that it's paradoxical and therefore confusing or easily misconstrued that a Christian is in fact both dead and alive. That's who we are. But it may comfort you to know that as we study this text this evening, which because of its brevity is difficult to understand, that I think that the Apostle Paul himself found that the brevity with which he covered this issue, I think he found it confusing. The reason why I say that is because it seems to me that he was reflecting on what he gave to the church in Galatia and realized how complicated and yet confusing it could be, being so briefly stated, that he invested Romans chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and even the opening verses of chapter 8 to unfold the doctrine that we're going to study tonight in chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21. So, as we progress through the text tonight, three verses, and I'm going to give you as many points from the text regarding Christian death and life. And if you're taking notes, which I always encourage you to do, the points are going to be as follows. The Christian death and life established in verse 19, the Christian death and life explained in verse 20, and then the Christian death and life evaluated in verse 21. So we'll begin in Roman numeral number 1, Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, the Christian death and the life established. Verse 19 says, as you see it there in your text, NASB translation is my preferred text. It says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." You'll notice that in verse 19, it begins with the explanatory word "for," which forces you back to the preceding verse at the very least, if not the entire context and the entire argument that has been made. The previous verse is verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And then he explains what he means by that. And of course, Paul is explaining how if Christ came to those outside of the law, those who previously were categorized as the sinners, and that's where ministry takes place. And if, in fact, we Jews found Christ by going outside of the law and going to where the Gentiles were, that's where righteousness takes place, and Christ is not a minister of sin. So if I, being a Jew or a Gentile, finding Christ outside of law, then decide to come back into law, I'm making myself to be a transgressor. I'm going where Christ isn't. I'm forcing Christ out of his ministry into a ministry of works. And he says that if he does this, Calvary is of no effect. It is essentially nullifying the grace of God. And of course, this is all a big explanation of why Paul said he stood up to Peter to his face publicly, because Peter stood condemned. Peter, with a fear of men, specifically those who came from Jerusalem, and worrying what they might think of him fellowshipping with the Gentiles, left the Gentiles to go back to essentially his own kind. And by doing so, he was basically teaching those Gentiles that previously had fellowship with Peter that it really wasn't enough simply to have faith in Christ. They needed, like Peter had, a Jewish heritage. And where that was impossible because they were Gentiles, they at least needed Jewish practices. And Peter was essentially leaving the place of righteousness to reestablish himself under law, and therefore placing himself under transgression, nullifying the work of Christ at the cross, at Calvary. And for that, he stood condemned. Then verse 19, as we pick up for this evening, "For through the law I died to law, so that I might live to God. For through the law I died to law." What an interesting turn of phrase. Romans teaches us this: the wages of sin is... Matt beat y'all all to it, but he silently mouthed death. That's correct, Matt, and the rest of you. And then in chapter 7, Paul writes in Romans, when the law came in, he died. Because the law brought a knowledge of sin which caused death in his person of who he once was. He became a decaying man. He realized his sinfulness before God. He recognized his spiritual deadness before God, because the wages of the sin is death. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 that we studied in previous meetings together said, "By the works of the law no flesh is justified." So the law does not justify. It either condemns or it kills. It shows one's spiritual deadness. But here's the thing, according to our text this evening, that when the law comes in and kills the old self, who I once was, a dead man is no longer bound to a previously established covenant. As a dead man, I no longer am forced to keep the regulations of the law. And so the law really does me a favor by showing my sin, showing my spiritual deadness, and I come to that place of dying. I am being freed and released from the captivity of law, the law being the guide for my life, the desire within me to achieve and work for my salvation becomes a thing of the old me that died. For through the law, I died to law. And now that I'm dead and dead to law, that frees me for that last phrase, so that I might live to God. This verse alone is the death knell of Roman Catholicism. It's the death knell of Judaizers. It's the death knell of so-called Hebrew nationalists. Have you heard of these folks? or some theonomic reconstructionists that I have friends in certain Reformed traditions who want to reinstitute God's law and make Christians bound to law, including everything from keeping the Sabbath to keeping festivals and dietary restrictions and the like. All of them, all of those different genres of groups that were mentioned, say that I have to do things in order to reach life. I have to work to achieve life. I have to keep law in order to come to really live before God. But keeping the law never leads to life. Keeping law only leads to death. The scriptures say law leads to death. It tells you that you are sinful. The law points out our sin, and when it points out our sin and shows us our spiritual deadness, it causes the spiritual death to be realized in our person, and therefore brings us only the condemnation of the law and never justification. It never brings righteousness. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. But it does us a favor. When it brings about death in the person, it frees us now, outside of that covenant, to now live to God apart from law. I was bound to law until I died. Now I'm free that I might live to God. So in a sense, I am in fact dead while alive. A Christian zombie, if you will. You might say, well, wait a minute, Nicholas, you look rather alive to me. How do you say that you're dead? You look alive. And I would say, I am alive. And I'm alive in more ways than you could possibly ever imagine unless you share the life. So it's established, but then in verse 20, the Christian death and life is now explained for us. In verse 20, it says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. When did I die? I died when the law showed me my sinfulness. This is the whole, when the law came in, I died, Romans chapter 7. When the law was finally understood, was spiritualized, whenever I was given a spiritual mind by the Holy Spirit to comprehend what the law was saying and how I didn't align with it, I came to recognize me for me. I saw who I was. And that's when I died. And that happens to correspond with a very specific, mysterious, metaphysical union that is pointed out to us in verse 20, because it gives us a specific time where not when I was convicted and died to the myself and died to my sin and died to the flesh and came to trust Christ, but there is a timelessness that happens that brings us all the way back to 33 AD, roughly 33 AD, when it says, I have been crucified with Christ. When did I die? When I was 9? And at Calvary. Both. I joined Christ at Calvary's tree. This is getting very much into that Romans 6 scenario, isn't it? The imagery that is the spiritual reality that is displayed in the public baptism waters, where I have been united into Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. I died with Christ. And just as I've died with Christ, when he was raised, I was raised. And I was raised to, as we say in the baptism ceremony, raised to the newness of life. And so I was placed in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, or in the Lord, becomes a staple for the Apostle Paul. It's used, I think, some 164, 5, 6, somewhere in that range, times in Pauline theology to express what it means for a Christian to be a Christian. And it means that a Christian is in Christ or in the Lord. Our identity is there. Now, the physical life I live looks much like it once did. Sure, there's some choices that were made that are different. There's been some transformation in the way I speak, perhaps, or some things I do. But on the whole, I'm breathing, I'm living, I'm walking, I'm still cutting grass and doing laundry. We're doing the same things we once were. Nevertheless, I'm alive in a way I never was before, because that old self that was bound to law died at Christ's crucifixion. And the life that I now live, look at the text with me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's Christ in me. The life I live is now possessed by Christ. There's some practical implications of this that are just massive. If it isn't me, but Christ in me who is alive, who then controls my choices, me or Jesus? Jesus. Who decides where I go? Who decides what I watch? Who is determining what I say and how I respond to others? Who determines who I can marry? Who determines what I can do for a living? It's not me, but Christ in me. My life is not my own. It's now belonging to my Savior, or as Scripture puts it, my Master, because I am bought with a price. Therefore, I must honor God with my body. I must live to honor He who is my Master, who owns me, who paid with precious blood, not gold, silver, you know, these corruptible earthly treasures. But what of the physical life that I do live? Look at it again with me. It says, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, this physical life, I live by faith. Keep that "by" in mind there. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live by, or the preposition there can be translated by or a number of ways. I think the one that is most helpful is in close association with. The life, the physical life I live in my flesh, I live in close association with faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Faith, as you know, always has action. It's not just some cognitive assent to realities that are known, but the knowledge becomes assent to its truthfulness, and then that assent becomes what, church? You know it. Say it. I heard it. Action. Faith always has information, assent to its truthfulness, and then action. And so the life I now live in my flesh, this physical life that I live, is lived in close association with faith, which means it's lived in such a way that it is in obedience to and in recognition of who Christ is, of what he has done, of what he is doing, and what he will do. It is a life of obedience and gratitude for what Jesus is in my life, which is my Master and the one who owns me. So I am dead. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to the life lived under the law. I'm mystically in union with Christ at Calvary. Jesus himself is now indwelled within me in the Spirit of Christ, and my life is lived in faith, or in association with faith in Christ. So living for Christ, who gave himself for me, that is, who was my penal substitutionary atonement, the one who died in my stead, the one who took my place. So I have died, I've died, and I am alive. I'm dead to the law, I'm dead in Christ's crucifixion, but I'm alive to God, I'm alive in Christ, and I'm living the life that I have in Christ by faith in Christ, who is my substitute. So it's a life of gratitude. It's a life of obedience. Brothers and sisters, if you ever find yourself feeling the need to accomplish something in order to be right with God, your priorities are backwards. We're dead to works, but we're alive through faith. We surely, you can say along with me that we want to accomplish great things for God, but never get so twisted in our thinking that we think we have to accomplish great things in order to be right with God. It's because we are right with God that we should want to do great things for God. And I don't mean just like living a ho-hum normal life. I think we should want to do great things for God. He's done great things for us. Let us do great things for him out of obedience and gratitude. Well, the Christian death and life is established, verse 19. It's then explained in verse 20. And then finally, we have an examination of that life as we see the Christian death and life evaluated in verse 21. Christian death and life evaluated. Paul here is evaluating his own life. You can tell that by the first-person pronoun, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's looking back at himself, and he's in essence and in context contrasting himself to Peter. Peter, who stood condemned, Peter, who is in sin, in contrast also to the Judaizers earlier in our context of chapters 1 and 2. Paul is saying, I stand in contrast to the Judaizer who claimed that Paul himself was a little bit less of a Christian, if a Christian at all, because he didn't teach that you had to have faith in Christ, plus also be Jewish in your practices. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I was at a pastor's meeting a couple of years back, maybe three or so. The pastor that was leading the devotional or the Bible study that was part of this monthly gathering, he's kind of well known in his circles and around here, and he was always a friendly face for me. Is always an encouragement to me as a church planter. I guess it was probably more than 3 years. My sense of time is way off because this was rather early on, so probably about 8 or 10 years ago. slightly big difference, yeah. And the book we were studying together, we would have dinner and hang out, and then he was kind of leading us through just a discussion of teaching what was in this book. And the book was in the place of the law in the Christian life. And he was making this point that basically, if you aren't a Sabbatarian, what's a Sabbatarian? A Sabbatarian is one who thinks that you have to keep the Sabbath. Now, they redefine Sabbath to be from Friday night to Saturday night, as it was, to now Sabbath is Sunday morning to Sunday evening, and you can't do works. You can't, you know, you can only do the works that they approve of, I guess. You can't, it's not a true Sabbatarianism. But he was basically teaching, if you aren't Sabbatarian, if you don't say that Sunday is only for going to church and rest at home and worship in the home, and you know, don't go out to eat and don't mow your lawn and don't do anything else. His point was, and I'm not really exaggerating, because I think some of the language he used was rougher than this, but he basically said you're half a step away from rioting in the streets and looting the storefronts. Because he saw that not keeping a Sabbath, not keeping that aspect of the Mosaic law was just a breath away from complete paganism. So if you weren't keeping the law, you're not truly a Christian, in other words. His message was stark contrast to Paul's self-evaluation. Look at it again with me, verse 21. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let me just boil that down to a few points. If righteousness or justification, you all know, dikaiosune is a Greek term. For Dr. Phil, you're the only one who cares. The term is both justify, righteous, justification, righteousness. Those terms are the same Greek term. So if righteousness or justification can be achieved by works, then grace is nullified. Or it's declared invalid. If I get what I get because I work for what I get it, Paul says in Romans, it's called a wage, not grace. If I've achieved something to get grace, if I work for righteousness, then grace is nullified because it's not grace anymore. It's what you've earned. It's what is due you. You deserve it. And he owes it to you for deserving it. In Romans 11:6, it says this, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If there is any condition associated with grace, it's no longer grace. It's a condition wage or an unconditional grace. Secondly, based solely on this last little simple verse and simple phrase, if righteousness or justification can be achieved through works, then Calvary is needless. It's worthless. The cross is unnecessary. You crucified the Son of God to establish a secondary means of achieving righteousness before God when you could have simply just done it by works. Calvary is nullified. And thirdly, let me put those two together. If righteousness or justification can be achieved through works and Calvary was unnecessary, then every single one of us would be, should be, left under law scrambling to earn our salvation. And every step of the way, the law pointing to us how condemned we are. In other words, we're left standing in Romans chapter 7. You all know Romans 7, right? Paul says, the things I want to do, I find myself unable to do it. And the very things that I don't want to do are the things that I find my flesh just doing naturally. And so I want to do one thing and I can't, I don't want to do the other, and I keep doing it. And oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sinful death? And that's where we'd have to stop if there's no Jesus and no cross and no Calvary and all the grace of God is nullified. That's where we are. There's no relief. But thank God, Romans 7 is chased by Romans 8, yes? Here's Romans 8, you know, it's so good. Turn back with me, Romans chapter 8. It's just a few pages left of where you are. If we're left under law, we remain in the war with ourselves, constantly being shown how condemned we truly are because we cannot do the things we want to do, and the things we want to do, we find ourselves unable to do, and the things we don't want to do are the things we do on a regular basis, and all the while, the law is showing us, God hates you for that. You're condemned for this. You're judged for this. Wrath is coming your way because of this. But I don't want to do it. It doesn't matter. You still did it. But I did want to do that, but you didn't do that. So condemned. Wrath, judgment, hatred. That's where we're left if righteousness could be achieved by works, and we would never have the relief of chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Look at the relief. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. It isn't the law on the outside, it's Christ on the inside that transforms us. We are in Christ. And furthermore, Christ is in us by means of the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. If you trust works to make you righteous, Calvary is of no benefit, so you better be perfect. And you better be able to say with 100% confidence and then actually do it with 100% confidence, be able to stand before a thrice holy God knowing that you are as righteous as He is. But just know that you're deluding yourselves if that's where you ever land. Me, I'll take comfort in my sin. Not that I want to dwell on my sin, but I take comfort in the fact that I know I have nothing to offer God, and that I am unrighteous, and that I am unworthy, and that I am sinful, and that the only way I can stand before God is not based on my own righteousness or my own ability to keep law or my own justification that I've earned or achieved, but because of Christ and Christ alone. This is where the good news is good news, right? Yes? I heard the amen. You all heard the amen. John knows what's good news. This is where the good news is evangelized, right? Because every single person you know that doesn't know the Lord, I guarantee you they're trusting in some form of works for their salvation, whether it be the works of the Roman Church, the works of the Methodist, the Episcopalian, the Anglican, the Baptist, the Bible Church, whatever it might be. Equal opportunity offender here. They're trusting in their own morality. They're trusting in grandma and grandpa who love the Lord. They're trusting in mom and dad who go to church. They're trusting in their giving to Red Cross or Salvation Army or Hurricane Relief. They're trusting in their morality and their goodness and their good old boyness. And our job as Christians is to help them be the mouthpiece for the law and the Word of God revealing the law that basically shows in there that they're not half as good as what they think they are. And remember, they have to be 100% perfect to stand before a holy, holy, holy God. And so our job is just to point out any and all sin. And we all can get that in one simple one. Have you ever told a lie? You're a liar. Revelation 21:8. Liars go to hell. How is that a Sunday school vacation Bible school song? How did we learn that in vacation Bible school? That's rough. Nonetheless, one lie makes you condemnable before a thrice holy God. Our job is to simply show them their sinfulness through the law. The law is lawful when used lawfully. It is not, 1 Timothy says, for Christians, it's for unbelievers, to show them how unrighteous they truly are, how condemned they really are. Galatians chapter 3 is going to tell us that the law is our tutor and our guide and our jailer, and it's pointing us all the while to Jesus. It shows us how condemned we are so that we feel the despair, so that when the law comes in, I die. And who can deliver me from this body of sinful death? Thanks be to God that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. We have to show our unbelieving family and friends that they're not half as righteous as they think they are, which is a problem because that means that they are in desperate need of a Savior. And present to them who the Savior is so that as the law comes and kills, faith in Jesus makes them alive to God in Christ. And they will have to reject Jesus or stop trusting their works and start trusting His. Stop placing their faith in themselves and start placing their faith in the Savior, who is the only Savior to save them from their sinfulness. Paul is unfolding the doctrine of justification that it is through faith that we are made righteous before God, both dead and alive. In the next chapter, he takes it up a notch and says, okay, we've established a baseline. Let's talk about sanctification, being made holy before God. And who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Even as we go and tell our neighbors, tell our loved ones, tell the lost their need for Jesus, please remember that the act of evangelism is done out of obedience and gratitude, not to achieve a status before God. You would be doing yourself and the book of Galatians a great disservice if you get that mixed up in our minds. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless us and to give us strength to do exactly that. Father, we're grateful that we are dead to the law, dead to our old self that was under law, and now alive to you through Christ, through faith in Christ. May we live our lives by faith, in obedience of the faith, as we take what is true of Christ and live in light of that reality. And Lord, as we learn of the doctrine of justification, how one might be righteous before God, I pray for a burden upon each and every one of us to share the true gospel of grace and faith in Jesus according to the scripture for your glory. I pray that we would have the boldness to share that with clarity and simplicity. As we call our loved ones to place their faith not in themselves, but in the Savior, to look not toward their own works, but the works of Christ at Calvary. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the immense pleasure of seeing life come to the dead. We can see many lost trust in Jesus for the very first time and come to have a regenerate heart and mind. And I pray, Father, that you allow us to be a part of their discipleship as well, and we see them grow in Christ and become a great missionary force in our day and age. These things we pray sincerely in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.